Well, good morning.
I am really glad to see you guys. Okay, first things first, before we get started, several folks came to me before and said, hey, you don't need to wear this thing because you're like 25 feet away from us. I don't want to accept myself or make myself a special class of person, but I am given to distraction on a good day. You guys have all seen sermons completely derailed by a passing fly. And so does anyone have any objection to me just while I'm here losing the mask? Okay, then I'm going to, if that's okay. And if that does make you concerned and you're just not wanting to necessarily voice that opinion, see me afterwards, and I promise you I'll wear it next time. Okay, go ahead and pull out your Bibles then, and let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. We're just picking up where we left off with the last video that we put together. And so I am coming to this text with a little bit of fear and trembling for a number of different reasons. One is I'm really nervous, which is a little bit unusual because generally nervousness does not characterize me before stepping into the pulpit on a Sunday. But I have been now pastoring Katy Bible Church for, we're coming on the downhill slope of 8 years. And this is the first time that I have been out of this pulpit for nearly 4 solid months. And so it's a little weird to be preaching to actual people again and not to a little green light. And so, bear with me on that. But the other reason is because we are going to wind up, this is a text that demands that we're going to jump headlong into some pretty unpopular positions and controversy. And so we are going to do that. I am going to probably present that as best I can. With confidence and directness, but I am aware that we're treading sensitive ground, and so we will get there together and open that can of worms, if you will. Okay, so let's read it together first, and then I will pray for us, and then we're just going to jump right into our study. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 3. In fact, you know what? We've got time since we're not singing. Let's jump back up to verse 1 and then work our way down. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a new knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. Lord, we come to you this morning asking for your help. As we study your word and as we long to understand it, our hearts are oriented towards a desire to want to know it completely, and not just to know it, but to internalize it, to make it our own, and to live it out. And so, Lord, let us not only understand it accurately, but let us have the conviction to live it out well by the empowering of your Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we'll ask all these things in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. Okay, so a number of years ago, after I got out of college, Nikki and I had been married for a little while, I was approached. I had been working at the Crisis Pregnancy Centers in Houston doing development for them, and had effectively worked myself out of a job at that point in time. We were doing pretty good. And so one of the board members actually approached me and said, hey, what would you think about going into securities, into financial advisory? And I said, I'm sorry, I have a degree in pastoral theology. You know, this is not my field of expertise, to be sure. And he said, well, don't worry about that. We'll train you. If it's something that you're interested in, let me know, And me looking at, you know, the possibility that I was going to be having a kid soon and having essentially the end of my job having been announced, they graciously gave me the opportunity to look for a job, you know, from there and continue working while I looked. I said, okay, well, at this point, I'm interested in having a paycheck. Does that count? And so they sent me to St. Louis, and I met with leaders there in St. Louis, leaders of the company, and agreed that it sounded like something interesting to do. And so from that point, I spent about 6 months doing nothing but reading, just studying. They gave me all the textbooks. I had to study. I had to learn. I had to take practice tests. They had this whole program geared towards ultimately the Series 7 exam, the Series 66 exam, and the Life, Health, Property, and Casualty Texas Insurance exams. I had to take all of those in order to be certified as a financial advisor. And so I worked, I studied, I learned, and then I took those exams and passed all of those exams. And at that point, each time I passed a new exam, I had sort of a new designation. So you pass the Series 7 and FINRA and the other self-regulatory organizations say, okay, well, you're a registered representative now. And then you pass the Series 66 and you are a brokerage representative who can hang your license with a local broker. And so you go to the property casualty route, well, then you're a property and casualty insurance agent. You go the life, health, and all that, well, then you're licensed to sell those lines of insurance. And when you put it all together, well, then you are given the designation by your parent company as a financial advisor, okay? And then from there, at my firm, which was A.G. Edwards, then we had to go through another 6 or 8 months of continued training with the College for Financial Planning to put together a designation called the AAMS, or the Accredited Asset Management Specialization. And then you get those letters behind your name. So when I came back after about a year of all of this, I was an accredited asset management specialist financial advisor. Boom. That was the that was the proclamation. This is who you are. Okay? Now, the problem with that is I had no clients. I didn't have a single dollar under management. I had no actual experience in this field. I was a financial advisor, as dubbed by all of the organizations that matter, but then I had to become what I was. Okay? And so I was proclaimed financial advisor, but now I have to become what I was. Now, that may seem a little odd to say it that way, but the person who is declared to be a financial advisor, as evidence that they are, in fact, a financial advisor, can reasonably be expected to do what financial advisors do. Right? Otherwise, it doesn't matter what designations you have, you're not actually a financial advisor, okay? So there is a proclamation aspect to that, a designation of you as this, but then there is also the aspect of becoming who you are, okay? Now, that's an imperfect parallel to the Christian life. It's not altogether different, but there are some imperfections. Now, of course, being a Christian is by no means something that we achieve, even not even in the sense that I passed the exams in order to be designated as a financial advisor. Heaven certification exams are quite a bit harder than the Series 7 and 66, I assure you. It is, in fact, utterly outside of our ability to pass heaven's test, because what God requires isn't good enough. What God requires isn't even perfect innocence, as impossible as that would be for any of us to achieve. What God requires is absolute righteousness. Not just the absence of guilt, but the possession of all moral virtue. Okay, so that's a bar that's infinitely beyond our reach. That's a bar that's well outside of our ability to actually attain it. And so we're in trouble. Of course, the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to attain it, that it has been attained for us, that Christ passed the test. He met the standard. He absorbed our punishment on the cross when we trust in him All of our guilt, all of the bad stuff is thrust upon him, and he takes credit for all of it, and it's all put to death at the cross. And then likewise, all of the good stuff, all of the perfect righteousness, the merit that we could not accrue, is accrued to us by virtue of what he has done. And so when we trust in him, he certifies us with his own righteousness, declaring us justified, righteous, saved. But just as I was declared a financial advisor, I had to then become what I was, so too our declaration as Christians. We have a declaration of righteousness, a declaration of justification. We have been declared righteous. That's justification. And now, having been declared righteous, we have both the privilege and the responsibility in the power of the Spirit who indwells us and enables us. Because make no mistake, you were not able previous to that. But in the Spirit who indwells us and enables us, we now have the privilege and the responsibility to become who we are in Christ. So it's already, but not yet. Okay? It's proclaimed, but not necessarily completely experienced. We are righteous, and we are becoming righteous. Okay? We are justified, and we are being sanctified. Now, these aren't mutually exclusive ideas. In every New Testament epistle, what you're going to find is that there is an exposition of doctrine, a proclamation, this is who you are in Christ because of what he's done for you. And then that declaration of who we are is followed by and serves as the foundation and basis for becoming that. Okay? Now that you are, go be it. Okay, now that you are that, go become that. And the challenge in all of this is to be very, very careful not to get that reversed. Because that's the human tendency. We want to get the cart in front of the horse. We want to flip that equation on its end. And this is what sets Christianity apart from every other man-made religion. You want to know how you can lump all the religions of the world together? It's actually very simple, and this is not a false dichotomy. This is not even an exaggeration. This is literally how it works out. You can simplify the landscape of world religion like this. On the one hand, you've got every single man-made religion that has ever existed in the history of man, and it teaches that you must do these things in order to attain this goal, whatever the goal, some version of salvation or some aspect like it, some similar parallel kind of concept. And where Christianity differs from that is that it takes that equation and utterly reverses it. It says, these things have been done for you, therefore you have attained the goal, now do these things. Okay? And so it is a complete reversal of man-made religion. All right, now, the moral demands of the Bible, that means that they're not a means to achieving, but a response to grace. They're not a recognition, they're not a means of achieving recognition, but rather a recognition of and a walking in who we have been declared to be. They are becoming who we are. And so we see that in this very text. What we have before us is a series of moral demands, things that we're being told to do, or rather in this case, they're prohibitions, things we're being told not to do. And Paul's going to basically say, these demands, these prohibitions, they're founded on what I've already said about you. They're founded on what I've already said you are, who you are, okay? And so they're not the road that leads there. They're the road that leads from there, okay? This is where we're coming from. And so I'm going to show you this in the text, and I'm going to do it by walking through the prohibitions first, and then coming back to the foundation. So we're going to look at the what, as in what are you to do, and then we'll look at the why. And that means that we're not going to take the text in order of the verses, because Paul kind of alternates back and forth throughout these verses. Instead, I think it's easier to make it clear by looking at the demands and then at the foundation for the demands. And so that's what we're going to do. But so that you know where we're going, do this because it's who you are. This is who you are. Now become who you are. Okay, now look with me. Beginning in verse 5, and let's look what Paul tells us to put to death. Verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Okay, let's stop there. Okay, Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Now, I love the New American Standard Bible. It's my favorite translation. I have an affection for it, okay, as a translation. But I don't really love what they did here. It's not an inaccurate translation. These guys are smarter than I am. I'm not calling their translation into question, but the way they translated it, in my opinion, sort of takes something of the force of the command away here. Because if you're reading from virtually any other translation right now, you already know what I mean, but if you're reading from the New American Standard, your Bible probably has a translation footnote there, if your Bible is one that is equipped with footnotes. And that would lead you to a marginal translation note that gives you a more literal rendering of the Greek behind these words. The sentence isn't simply consider the members of your earthly body as dead, but rather put to death the members of your earthly body. Okay, or if you want to make that even more simplified and stark, kill the members of your earthly body. All right, now that's some pretty strong words, isn't it? That's a pretty stark message. It's intentionally strong language. It's meant to get your attention. Jesus did almost the exact same thing in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. You're all familiar with it. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, I've heard a lot of people teach Jesus' words there as figurative. That what Jesus was saying there was figurative. It's not meant to be taken literally. He didn't really mean that. He was exaggerating to make a point. But is he? I mean, let's look at the text again, because you can actually take that 100% literally and come out with no problems at all, right? Would it be better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell, literally? Yeah. Okay, like there's not actually a question there. Yes, it would be worse for you to go into hell whole-bodied than for one of the parts of your body to be thrown away. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that Jesus was commanding self-mutilation. He's not expecting to have a whole bunch of Christians entering the kingdom with one eye and one arm. Okay, so that's not really what he's getting at. The key is in the word causes. Your eye doesn't cause you to sin. If your eye caused you to sin, well, then it would be wise to tear it out and throw it away. Your right hand doesn't cause you to stumble. If your right hand caused you to stumble, it would be wise to cut it off and cast it away. But Jesus is clear in other places that sin and corruption doesn't come from without or from body parts, but from within, from the heart. Say, well, where are we going with this? Well, Christianity isn't a reformation of the sinful man. It is a replacement of him. Okay? Christianity isn't a reformation of the sinful man. It is a replacement of him. You don't reform the heart that causes you to sin. You get rid of it and you get a new one. You understand the difference? Because it is a pretty stark difference. When you come to Christ, it's not enough for the old sinful you to undergo behavioral modification. That's every other man-made religion. No, the sinful heart needs to be torn out, cut off, cast away from you. The sinful man, the sinful you, hear me, must die. That's it. There's no reforming an unreformable sinful person, sinful heart. They must die. And so Jesus doesn't merely restore sinful hearts, he replaces them. This is what the Bible means when it says in Colossians 2:20, you have died with Christ. In Colossians 3:3, you have died. This is what it means when the Bible says that you are a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, life in Christ is not, please hear me, this is so important because we all walk like it is not a renovation of the old man. It's a replacement of him or her. You, if you are in Christ, and you need to internalize this truth, you are not who you were. You aren't. That's the old man who died. That's the old woman who died. And that's important because, as I said, it's the foundation for everything else that we see here. So then if Jesus isn't telling them to mutilate themselves, what is he doing? And is Paul telling us to kill our bodies here? Is he advocating for the very asceticism, the very abuse of the body that he condemned in chapter 2? No. Jesus and Paul are using a figure of speech called metonymy. Okay? If you want to write that in your notes, it's M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y. Metonymy. Okay? This is what he's doing. Metonymy is a figure of speech where you refer to a thing by some part of it that's closely associated with it. So let me give you an example. If I were to say to you, the white coats have said it's probably a good idea for us to all wear masks. Do you imagine actual literal white coats who are standing at microphones speaking and advising everyone? No, you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about doctors, right? If you pull into the parking lot and go, hey, you got some new wheels. Do you answer, well, no, actually, I got the whole car. No, you know what I'm talking about. This is metonymy, okay? And so when Jesus refers to body parts making you sin, he's using those body parts to represent the person while at the same time making a point about the severity and gravity of sin. And when Paul says, kill the members of your earthly body, he's referring to the sins that are associated and committed through the use of the body. He's talking about the flesh. The as of yet unredeemed and unglorified part of us that the new creation is wrapped up in. Okay, clothed in some degree. Now, a day is coming when our bodies are going to be redeemed and we'll no longer struggle with the sinful influences of the flesh. We'll be untemptable at that time. Paul speaks of that day in Romans 8:23 when he says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, that will be a great day, won't it? But until that day, we, like Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27, are to, quote, discipline our bodies and make them our slaves. Okay? Which is to say, we're to discipline ourselves to bring our flesh under the control of the Spirit. Big S. All right? This is what we're to be about. Now, how do we do that? We put to death the sinful behaviors that characterize the flesh. We kill them. We attack them. Christianity is by no means antinomian, meaning lawlessness. It isn't we should all sin that grace may abound. May it never be. We're to put to death sin in our body. I've heard it said that once you become a Christian, you can no longer sin. I've heard people say that. Well, John would disagree. Because in John, he says, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, right? And so there are these crazy ideas out there that somehow you're unable to sin once you become a Christian. That's not true. Sin can't get you in terms of eternity, but it still needs to be put to death. Okay, and so we kill sin as Christians. Now hear me. We don't manage it. We don't bargain with it. We don't play around with it. We wage war against it. We kill it. Paul said, I discipline my body to make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified. That's an important, that's a motivator, right? John Owen, one of the English Puritans, echoed this sentiment when he said simply and famously, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Okay, these are the options that are available to us. And just in case we need a list of examples of the kinds of things the flesh tends toward that we should be killing, Paul gives us a list beginning here in verse 5. It's an interesting list because he seems in the first portion of the list, beginning in verse 5, to travel from the act of sin to the motivation that underlies sin. And then he's going to provide a second list beginning in verse 8 that works in the opposite direction from the motivation to the act. Now, I'll show you what I mean as we walk through. But take a look at the first list beginning in verse 5. The first thing we're to put to death in verse 5 is immorality. Kind of the Greek word is porneia. It's the word that we get our English word pornography from. It refers broadly to sexual immorality of all kinds. Okay? And so it might shock you to know that of sort of all of the moral code of Judaism, monotheistic Judaism and Christianity, the one novel concept that they brought to the table morally was the idea of sexual purity. Okay? Now, that might strike you as a little bit odd, but here's kind of the situation that you have to understand that they were in. Okay? Illicit sexual activity was commonplace and widely accepted for the most part in the Colossians' broader cultural context. Now, there's always ebbs and flows to this kind of thing throughout history, okay? But I just want you to understand, on a broad scale, okay, it was largely accepted, okay? And so it was even, in some cases, tied to worship, pagan god worship, okay? And so it was part of what you did when you went to many pagan temples. It's a little bit of an exaggeration, but not a total exaggeration to say it was a part of the order of worship. Okay, and so we get together and sing and pray and preach, and they did other things. Okay, and so in that sense, there is an idea that it wasn't just accepted, but in a real sense, encouraged and praised in some cases as pious, if a pagan can be said to be pious. So the point that I want to make here is simply this. When Paul calls for sexual chastity and the putting off of sexual immorality, for that matter, for Paul to even suggest that there essentially was such a category of sexual immorality was pretty radical for his day. Not unlike ours, frankly. Not unlike ours. We're in the midst of a sexual moral revolution in our culture. A revolution that wants to erase the notion of immorality from sexual immorality. A revolution that wants to see a liberation, in air quotes, a liberation of sexual ethics where anything goes between consenting adults. And I don't mean to be too graphic or nasty, but it probably won't be too long before we can eliminate the adults from that category, as long as everyone's consenting. Okay, and so this is where we're headed overall. And Paul says, not you, Christian. Not you. Put that to death. Kill that. Do not manage that. Don't play with that. Don't experiment with that. Put that to death. That's the flesh. Okay? Paul says, have nothing to do with that. Now, sex was God's idea. It's not a bad thing. Sex was God's idea. It's his invention. It's a gracious, wonderful gift when enjoyed within the context of a biblical marriage. But outside of that context, it is perversion. It's porneia. It's immorality. And if you're not killing it, it will be killing you. You know, that's a radical message. It was in Paul's day. It is in ours. That's a message that'll get you laughed out of a room or ridiculed on social media for being a prude. A backwoods, man, you hold some pretty antiquated ideas. This is an unpopular idea. By the wisdom of the age, this is pure foolishness. But the truth, according to 1 Corinthians 3:19, is that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. Okay, this is foolishness to the world, and that's usually a good sign for us. That usually means we're on the right track, okay? So choose this day whom you will serve. And if the old man is dead and you're a new creation, then put sexual immorality to death. It's a virulent plague attached to the flesh. Now, the second thing to put to death in verse 5 is impurity. So if sexual immorality is the act, then impurity is the uncleanness or the filthiness that gives rise to it. That's the literal meaning of the Greek word. Uncleanness, filthiness, ugliness. Okay, it's more of an internal sin than an external sin. And again, in the modern wisdom of the world, this might sneeringly be called a thought crime. Okay, and that's exactly what it is. But once again, the reality is that evil behavior flows out of evil thoughts. It's not as though what goes into the man is what defiles him, but what comes out of the man. Consider these familiar words from Mark chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man. You know, the war against all sin, but perhaps more than others, sexual sin, begins in the mind. This is a big part of the reason that Paul gives the guidance he does in Philippians 4:8, which we read last week, but it bears repeating. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now from there, Paul moves to passion in verse 5. If impurity deals with lurid thoughts and imaginings, passion deals with the emotional side of that. It's emotional desire for physical gratification. And then Paul goes to evil desire in verse 5. It's lust for what doesn't belong to you, which makes it close, but not exactly like the last one he mentions, and that is greed in verse 5. Now, your translation may say something different there. It may say covetousness. It's the attitude that says that you're owed more than you're due. It's not just the desire to have more than you do. It's the desire to have more than you ought, particularly when what you want to have belongs to someone else. And Paul says it's the root from which these vile branches of sinful sensuality grow. And look what Paul says it is, again in verse 5. Covetousness, Paul says, amounts to what? Idolatry. Idolatry. Well, how's that? How's that work? Because it sets you up as the center of the universe. It sets you up as the most important factor in the room. It makes your desires supreme, your lusts central, your indulgence preeminent. Now, we don't tend to think of idolatry as being at the root of our sin problems, at least not consciously. We generally tend to think of that more as an Old Testament problem. That's something that happened to the Jews, not to us. Nonsense. At any time we're willfully sinning against God, disregarding what he's called us to and the moral standards he's revealed in his word, we are in essence saying, I know better than you. I will be like the Most High. I will exalt myself above the stars of heaven. I will do what I want. I know what's best for me, God. I know what will really fulfill me, God. So you just sit over there and mind your own business. I'll handle this. In essence, it's telling God, you're no longer needed here. I'm God now. The commandment against idolatry is the first one for a reason, because all of the other nine amount to a breaking of that one. I'm God now. And then, if that weren't bad enough, we often carry that out willingly and willfully only because we know that he'll be gracious and forgive us. And so in that, we not only impugn his rightful place as God, but we presume upon his tender mercies and grace. And that, folks, is despicable. We all do it. We all do it. We do it less as we grow and we put the flesh to death, but we do it. Thanks be to God that despite the ugliness of our presumption, God is actually still graceful. He does actually still extend forgiveness. Even then. But shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? May it never be. Now, from sensual sin to social sin, Paul continues his list in the other direction, beginning with verse 8. Here he works from the motivation to the act. So in addition to putting to death illicit sexual immorality, we're also to put to death, according to verse 8, anger. Okay, now I want you to understand something. Not all anger is sinful. There is a righteous anger. Not all anger is sinful, but the sense here is of a besetting attitude of deep, smoldering, settled anger. It carries the idea of quick-temperedness, okay? And I want you to understand what that means. It is to say that it isn't an anger that is provoked by circumstances so much as it is revealed by them. You understand the difference? It's not an anger that's provoked by circumstances so much as it is revealed by them. The other times, it's just simmering below the surface. And so perhaps bitterness is a good way to think about it. It's more of a persistent heart posture than a punctuated response to something. And we've all known people we would generally describe as angry. Some of us have been them, right? And Paul says, that is no place in a Christian's life. That is no place in a Christian's life. Now that settled anger then gives way to wrath in verse 8. This is when that anger overflows and becomes an outburst, a temper tantrum. Now, this isn't God's wrath, which is based on righteousness. This is a rage which is based on the embers of bitterness being fanned into flame. In Greek literature, this is a word that's illustrated by a straw fire. Now, we don't have a lot of straw fires in our Katy suburbanite context, okay? But you could think of the news story that comes on the news every single year about real Christmas trees, right? The one that catches fire and goes up. Okay, it burns hot, it catches fast, it burns out, and it's gone. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. Burns furiously, puts out. Again, you've seen this. You've experienced this in your life. For the overwhelming majority of it, you've experienced it in yourself. You've had a few brush fires, if you're honest, right? But again, Paul says, put that off. That's of the flesh. Kill that. Don't try to manage that. Don't try to deal with that. Don't try to excuse that. Put that to death, Paul says. Get it out. Kill it. Get rid of it. Now, simmering anger sometimes bursts forth in wrath, but then if it's nursed long enough, it becomes malice in verse 8. Commentator J.B. Lightfoot defines the word as, quote, the vicious nature which is bent on doing harm to others. It's more than just, I want to vent my rage on you. It's, I want to hurt you. Okay? Now, you can hear words like that and you can think in extremes and excuse yourself from that. But in reality, it's more than just physical, I want to hurt you. Malice happens in marriage a lot more likely than we, or a lot more often than we would like to admit. It happens often. You get hurt, and before you stop and consider, you lash out to cause harm in return. Now, at its most disturbing, that can act itself out in physical abuse, but more often it's expressed in hurtful words. Things that maybe aren't overt, aren't in your face, but are still intended to be barbed, that are still intended to cause emotional pain. That, I think, is the more common expression of this. So these hurtful words, they're something like the next thing Paul tells us to kill in verse 8, and that is slander. The Greek word is blasphemia. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, when it's applied to God, we get blasphemy, but in this case, it isn't toward God, but toward others. Now, in some cases, this is as far as it goes. They're ugly, ill-chosen words that are meant to hurt, but they're still, to some degree, not overt in their expression. They're not overt in their aggression. They're kind of passive-aggressive, maybe, or they're just little kind of barbed comments and things like that that are meant to cause problems. This is blasphemia. This is slander. But sometimes, if it's allowed to continue to be nursed, then it goes on beyond ill-chosen words to very carefully chosen words. And when you get to the idea of very carefully chosen words, that's what Paul calls abusive speech in verse 8. This is foul-mouthed abuse. This is shocking, intentionally, and aggressively offensive language intended to be abusive to the one hearing it. Now Paul says, none of this has any place in a Christian's life. You don't excuse any of this away by simply saying, well, that's just who I am. I'm just a disagreeable person sometimes. I just struggle with this, and I just always have, and that's just who I am. Not if you're a Christian, Paul says. Might have been who you were, but that's not who you are now. The old you may have been that, but he's dead. She's dead. Dead and gone. And the flesh needs to be disciplined, needs to be brought under submission by the new creation you, by the Spirit indwelt you, to put that nonsense to death. Don't play with it. Don't excuse it or justify it. Don't try to manage it. Kill it. Get rid of it. Then in following along in the category of social sins, but departing from the progression of anger to abusive speech, Paul closes this portion of the list of fleshly sins with the first part of verse 9. Take a look. Do not lie to one another. Now, I'm going to assume that one doesn't need a ton of explanation. The fact is that the whole reason we're called to put sin to death in our lives is because the process of becoming who we are is one and the same with the process of becoming conformed to the image of Christ. And lying doesn't characterize Christ. It characterizes Satan, who is the father of lies. Okay, now, before we transition from the prohibitions to the foundations of those prohibitions, there's something that needs to be said here that should be obvious, but I don't want to take it for granted, and that is this. These lists that we find in verse 5 and in verse 8, they're not exhaustive. This is not a checklist. This is not something you can take out and write all these things down and then go down the list and work on those things, and when you got them knocked out, you've achieved entire sanctification. I'm done. I've arrived. Okay? That's not how these lists are meant to be understood. This isn't a kill these things, it's a kill the sins of the flesh like these things list. Okay? Examples of the kinds of things that we're to go after. The idea is to wage war against all the sins of the flesh that so controlled and consumed us prior to coming to faith and that so control and consume our culture and world even now. The idea, plainly stated, basically stated, is to be killing sin. Be killing sin. Why? Because of what has happened to you, because of what will happen because of sin, because of who you were, and because of who you are and will be. Okay, now let's look at those in order. First, kill sin because of what has happened to you. In verse 5, the very first word of the verse is therefore. Okay, now what that lets you know is that all that Paul's saying here is founded on what came before. And what he'd been telling us before in verses 3 and 4 is what has happened to us because we're in Christ. If you're in Christ, if you've trusted in him for salvation, then you've died with him. You've died in him. The old sinful you, the you that deserved death because of sin, the you that was sinful from conception in Adam, not only deserved death, but in fact died in Christ. That old you is history. That you has been executed. Again, Christ didn't renovate and repair your sinful heart. He put it to death and gave you a new one. Completely new. And that new heart is animated by the very life of Christ himself, a life that is, as Paul said, quote, hidden in Christ with God. It's secure, it's safe, it's guarded for eternity in the keeping power of our sovereign God. And because of that, when Christ is revealed in glory, Paul says, you will be too. That's good news. That's amazing news. That's awesome. That means that your passes have already been issued. Okay, like you've already got the backstage pass, so to speak. Even that future event is something that has happened to you in that it's been made certain by your justification if you're in Christ. And if you've died to sin, if you've been given the eternal, holy, righteous life of Christ himself, if you'll one day be revealed in glory, then you have absolutely no business coddling or even tolerating the sins that demanded your death, perverted righteousness, and marred the image of glory in you to begin with. What business do you have in that? Kill sin because of what has happened to you in Christ. Secondly, kill it because of what will happen because of sin. Verse 6, take a look. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Now, this isn't the wrath that we read about before. This isn't an outburst of rage. When we speak of God's wrath, we're speaking of his settled, burning, unchanging anger towards sin. We're speaking of terrible, righteous anger backed by infinite power. Now, that's a phrase that should make you tremble. Terrible, righteous anger backed by infinite power. Wow. That's what we're talking about with God's wrath. We're speaking of God's justice against evil that's currently restrained only by his gracious redemptive plan. Now, we're all the time trying to reconcile, and this is off script, so sorry if we go overtime today, but we're always trying to reconcile God's gracious love and kindness with his wrath. There's not a reconciliation that needs to happen. They shoot up together. They go hand in hand, okay? I've told you before, when my son was born, and this may disturb you to know about me, but when my first son was born and I held him for the first time, I had two distinct emotional like thoughts. The first one was that I was just absolutely in awe and terrified. What am I going to do now? I'm a dad. And I'm still terrified to this day. Okay? I was right. All right? The second one was an acute sense that though I had I thought I was a pretty nice, pretty amiable guy, I remember having a distinct thought, it's in me to hurt someone if they tried to harm this child. No doubt about it. And what I would argue there is the one who loves most is most wrathful towards that what hurts the beloved. Now, I'm not making that, it sounds like I'm making that argument from experience, but I think that's just a logical argument, okay? And so for God to love what is holy, he must be wrathful towards what is evil and wicked. This is how it works. And so his wrath is an expression of his love and grace and mercy and holiness and all that good stuff. It doesn't have to be reconciled with it. If it was absent, we would have to question his love and mercy. Okay, and so let's keep those together as they rightly need to be. All right, so his wrath is coming against the sons of disobedience. All right? We're speaking of this terrible righteous anger backed by infinite power. We're speaking of God's justice against evil that's currently restrained only by his gracious redemptive plan. But a day is coming when the last of his sheep will be brought into the fold and his forbearance will give way to his wrath and judgment poured out against sin. One of the classic arguments against Christianity is, if there is a good, holy God, and if he's all-powerful, why does evil still exist? Why hasn't he done something about it? And the proper response to that argument is to add one word to the end, yet. Why hasn't he done anything about it yet? Now, Peter answers that question. We don't have time to get into it today. Suffice to say, it's because of his patience and grace and mercy. But that patience is going to run out. And if the one who so loved gave his only son for us in order to save us from this very wrath, what does it say about us that we can so often be ambivalent toward the very sin that required that sacrifice? That's not a good place to be. How can we say we love him while simultaneously loving or even showing apathy towards that which he hates? We can't. Put sin to death because it's sin that demands the terrible wrath of a holy, righteous God. A God who saved us in kindness and mercy, in grace. A God whom we love because he first loved us. Thirdly, put sin to death because that's who you were and not who you are. Verse 7, take a look. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. And we've already covered this idea at length, so I don't need to rehash it here. Bottom line is that sinful you is dead. Verse 9. Since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. That's not you anymore. You've laid that aside. You've taken it off like a dirty garment, and it's been put away from you. And so that's not you anymore. So what business do you have behaving like it is? Stop considering yourself as reformed or improved and start thinking of yourself as replaced and recreated. I'm going to say it again. Stop thinking of yourself as reformed or improved and start thinking of yourself as recreated and replaced. That's not you anymore. It's gone. Those are far more biblical categories to think in. Now, fourthly, put sin to death because of who you are and will be. Verse 10. put on the new self who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So you've put on the new self. The language here is of putting on a garment. Okay, it's like you've taken off one set of clothes, you've put on a new set of clothes. It's time to change your outerwear to match your inner condition, is essentially what Paul's saying here. Okay, it's time to change your outerwear to match your inner condition. You've put on the new self, the self that's being renewed by a new knowledge. The knowledge that you don't know better than God. And that God is sovereign and right and good, and that he can be trusted, and that he reveals what's right and good and holy. That his will, not yours, will bring ultimate joy, ultimate satisfaction, ultimate completeness and fullness of life. A knowledge according to the image of the one who created us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in John 5:19, quote, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. This is the attitude we're being conformed with. This is the attitude that we're being conformed according to. Put sin to death because of who you are and who you will be. You're a new creation, renewed according to the image of the one who created you. And you can not only embrace the truth of that renewal now, I am a new creation, but you can also pursue it with all your might and the absolute confidence that you will be victorious in experiencing it, not only by position and proclamation, but by experience. Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8:29-30. Notice the past tense of glorified. It's already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. So this renewal is a past fact, a present fact, and a future fact. You have been renewed. You are being renewed even now. And there's coming a day when you will be utterly and completely and entirely renewed. And as we close our text, I want to go ahead and take this opportunity to jump headlong into mess. So let's do it. I want you to take special note of the unity Paul says will characterize this renewal. Verse 11, it's a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Now, I don't need to tell you why those words are significant right now. If you don't know, you've been living under a rock. There's not a person in the hearing of my voice who would fail to see how these words are relevant to the recent events on the national stage. I could preach an entire sermon on just these words alone, but I believe Brother Bauckham covered these ideas pretty thoroughly and pretty soundly for us a week or two back. For our purposes, in closing, what I want to do is call your attention to four extremely important words that characterize the unity and cohesion of our renewed godly state. Four words in that sentence. There is no distinction. There is no distinction. Now, depending on what translation you're reading out of, the word distinction may not be in your translation because it's missing from the Greek, which reads simply, there is no Greek or Jew or slave or barbarian or Scythian or on and on. But it does clarify the idea that it's not a departure from the meaning of the text. There is no distinction. That means there's no distinction of race. Right? Greek and Jew. That means there's no distinction of religious background, circumcised and uncircumcised, which is to say, we don't distinguish between a current believer who grew up a Muslim and a current believer who's been a good Presbyterian all her life. Right? A believer is a believer. There's no distinction. There's no distinction of moral background, barbarian and Scythian. We don't have time to get into that, but the barbarians were considered to be morons. It's an onomatopoeic designation. Bar, 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 bar. That they would make fun of the way they talked. Bar, 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 and that's where you get barbarian from. Scythians were the absolute dregs of moral society. Like, they were the worst. Okay? These categories don't exist in this renewed mind frame. Okay? No distinction of socioeconomics or social position, slave or freeman. There is no distinction. Now, for the Christian, that's your marker of concern. That's your red flag to watch for. So, have you looked down on someone? Have you dismissed as unworthy or less worthy, given partiality to, or formed opinions of someone on account of little more than their social class or standing, their sex, or the color of their skin? Do you make a value distinction or a dignity distinction or a moral distinction or a distinction of love and charity and respect on what Paul says there is to be no distinction? If yes, then you need to repent. That's sin. Kill it. But outside of that, you can't repent for sins you haven't committed. Now, do you need to repent or no? And before you answer no to that question or believe yourself to have moved past it, slow down and be thoughtful, because the distinction may not look exactly as you'd expect. It may not be obvious. In fact, it's entirely possible to be deceived into making a distinction in the name of coming against such sinful distinctions. We are in an environment where well-meaning Christians longing only to pursue the path of love and charity can and are ending up neck deep in the very sin they're most horrified and afraid of being associated with. It's happening all over the place. Now, I hope to address this in more depth at some point relatively soon, but for now I just want to sound a warning. There is a system of thought out there called critical theory. It's not specific to race. It goes across a whole range of academic subjects and pursuits and political subjects and pursuits. And it's gained such a powerful hold in our current cultural moment that in the name of combating racism, in the apparent pursuit of eliminating distinction and inequity, it has made race the most important distinction there is. Race is seen to be the driving factor behind distinctions of moral background, behind distinctions of socioeconomic standing and social position. Race is the driving factor behind a system in which every single human relationship both can and must be defined in terms of power dynamics of oppressor and oppressed. This is a system that holds the old ideal of colorblindness, championed by folks like Dr. Martin Luther King and the civil rights movement of the 1960s, as itself racist. That's now the new racism, and the only way to achieve true defeat of racism is not only to maintain, but to reinforce and deepen racial distinctions for the purposes of reversing what they hold to be unjust social power structures and dynamics. It's a system that's gained so much influence that it's even seeking to change the very definition of the word racism to suit its worldview of power dynamics and hegemonic structures. And I don't mean that figuratively as in, oh, they're just redefining words. No, I mean it absolutely literally. The purveyors of this movement have petitioned the major dictionary publishers, and at least Merriam-Webster, among others, has announced they will be changing the dictionary definition of the word to encompass the beliefs of this particular political ideology. It's a system that's gained incredible influence. It's an entire worldview. More than that, it's a new and growing dogma. You must adhere to this. It's, in fact, within Christian circles, it's everything that we've been preaching against since we started Colossians. You want to call yourself a real Christian? You got to believe this. Let's add to, you got to hold this also. Okay? It's dangerous. And it's dangerous because it is not just an entire worldview, not just a new growing dogma, but it's one that is godless, anti-gospel, totalitarian, and Marxist in origin. And no, I'm not exaggerating. It is all of those things. And while I don't expect anyone here to understand half of what I'm saying about it right now, I do want to put one thing before you by way of sounding a warning. I see tons of well-meaning Christians in the name of love uncritically adopting the language and concepts of this ideology, and I believe that that should be cause of great concern to us for no other reason than that the very essence of this philosophy revolves around the making, keeping, and emphasizing of distinctions. You've heard the phrase identity politics? That's literally what it is. The making, keeping, and emphasizing of distinctions. Not just racial distinctions, but distinctions, period. Groupings, identities, divisions. Christians, this is a red flag. This is not something to be embraced. This is something to be concerned about. This is a red flag because Paul says that for the Christian, there is no distinction. Greek, Jew, uncircumcised, circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, black, white, Asian, Indian, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, average, exceptional, man, woman, tall, short, fat, skinny, brunette, redhead, urban or suburban, for the Christian, when it comes to value, dignity, and charity, there is no distinction. So if we're making distinctions, we need to repent. Now, that's whether we're making distinctions in what would be traditionally considered to be a racist way, or if we're making distinctions in what would be now considered an anti-racist way. We need to be careful with the distinctions that we make. And so when you're being pressured to adopt a system of thought or an ideology that emphasizes distinctions rather than de-emphasizing them to the point of eliminating them, that should be a red flag to you. That should set off buzzers. Don't go down that road. Don't be deceived. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The renewal that Paul says is according to Christ in Colossians 3:10 is a renewal that Paul says in verse 11 is one in which there is no distinction. No distinction. Which means that any ideology that places maximal emphasis on distinctions and forms itself up around distinctions and divided group identities cannot, please hear me, cannot be according to Christ. It cannot be. Now, due to the emotional and political chargedness of the environment we're in right now, I need to be abundantly clear so I'm not heard to be saying something I'm not saying. Am I giving license to ignore the issue of racism? No, not in a million years. Am I saying that racism, as it's always been defined, is not a problem? Absolutely not. I have a number of relationships with people across the melanistic spectrum. They've been subject to racist remarks and racist acts against them. I have white people, friends, who have been subject to racist remarks and racist acts against them. Racism is a problem. Am I putting forward a view that denies the existence of racism or downplays its destructive effects or is trying to just kind of kick the ball down the road and say, we don't need to deal with this, and this is just an effort on my part to excuse and deflect and get us off of this uncomfortable topic? No. We need to deal with these things. Racism is a sin, and it's very real, and it's not as absent as we would all like or wish it to be. There are acts of racism perpetrated against people of all races, by people of all other races, and in some cases, by people who share their race with the victims of their sin. Racism is perpetrated across the board, and wherever and whenever we see that sin, Christians have a responsibility to stand in opposition to it just as we would any other sin. I'm simply saying you can't eradicate racism by means of racism. I'm simply saying, in this case, fighting fire with fire just creates a bigger fire. That you can't unite by dividing. I'm saying these things are not tenable ideas. That you can't achieve the biblical ideal of no distinction by establishing and sharpening and deepening distinctions, by defining entire people groups by their distinctions. I want to affirm that racism is a deadly, serious problem, just like all other sin, and that it's not a problem specific to any particular shade of skin color. It's a human problem. It's a problem born of human sinfulness. And as Christians, we need to put it to death. But I also want to sound a warning against critical race theory and the worldview and ideology it's pushing, because that too is a serious problem that wages a major concern for the church right now. Major. I'm saying we need to kill the sin of racism just as we're called to kill every other sin in this list by putting it to death in ourselves, by holding one another accountable for it, by addressing it when it presents itself, even if necessary through church discipline, and ultimately by being renewed according to the one who created us on the terms he has set, on his terms. And the terms he's set are clear. There is no distinction. Sin, all sin, must be put to death in the body of the believer in Christ. We're already righteous, having been declared righteous, but we aren't yet righteous by experience. One day, these groaning bodies are going to be redeemed and will be revealed in glory. Man, I'm looking forward to those days. All the stuff we've dealt with for the entirety of 2020, which, can we admit, has just been a big dumpster fire the entire year. Okay? All of that stuff isn't going to be there. We don't have to deal with any of that, and I'm looking forward to that day. But until that day, we're becoming who we are. Christian, don't play with sin. Don't try to manage it. Don't try to excuse it or justify it. Don't be ambivalent towards it. And for heaven's sake, don't consider yourself to be above or beyond it in any capacity, no matter what the broader culture is telling you on any side of the issue. Search and destroy in the power of the Spirit for the glory of God and the good of your soul because of what has happened to you, because of what is going to happen because of sin, and because of who you are and who you will be. Kill sin, John Owen said, or sin will be killing you. Amen? All right, that was a very quiet amen. So maybe I've alienated everyone in the room. I sure hope not. We'll see. This makes it to social media. Our church may be bombed, you know, by bad sentiment, and we'll see. That'll be great. No, it won't be. I hope that doesn't happen. But let's pray in closing. Father, we want to serve you, but we want to serve you in truth. We want to kill sin, but we want to rightly appraise sin. We want to defeat it, but we need your power to do so. Lord, strengthen us for the fight, knowing that the fight will be lifelong, that we will never win this fight until Christ is revealed in glory and we are revealed with him. So give us persistence and give us perseverance. Give us love and charity, and let us be absolutely relentless in our self-examination and search and destroy mission of sin within our own hearts. Let us never be so prideful as to offhandedly excuse ourselves from any category of sin. And once we find it, let us attack it with fervor for your glory and the goodness of our souls. And we'll pray all this in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.